Can you hear me? Can you hear me? How about now? Okay. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you today for this wonderful, glorious day that we remember the only begotten who was born, who died, who rose again, and ascended, and is at your right hand. We thank you for the life that he now lives and represents us with. We praise you for the power that you bestowed in raising him, Father, 3 days post-burial. Father, we look forward to being with you, to meeting him in the air, because at that point we know and understand that these feeble bodies that are so laden with disease and health issues and a life that is oftentimes self-focused and driven by selfish wants and desires, we will be beyond that and we will appreciate and know what it means to be with you. We commend our time to you this day. Lift up Pete before you. I know that he is certainly struggling. Encourage his heart and his mind. Teach us this morning by your grace and by your Spirit's power. In your name I pray. Amen. So the last 2 weeks, I've been working hard on this message. Really hard. A lot of time, a lot of hours, and Thursday night it blew up. Lori and I went to hear Michael Card. Anybody familiar with Michael Card? And it's really a gifted musician, gifted in theology and his understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a real blessing to be able to put to words and to music his songs. But he said some things that really triggered my thinking and caused me to just kind of go that way. And I told Lori yesterday, I completely changed what I was going to do, and then I got all nervous thinking, what am I doing? And I'm so you know what? We're just going to read the word. We're going to talk. And we're going to honor the one who gave his all for us. One of the things that amazes me about our Savior is his humility. And our God who is gracious. Certainly he is a God of holiness and justice and righteousness but all of that is encompassed in his love and his kindness and his mercy, his chesed, as the Hebrew says in the Old Testament, his loving kindness. You know, none of us would have ever gone to the cross like he did. None of us. Couldn't, for one, but wouldn't anyways. So when we come and we want to talk about his going to the cross, but really his resurrection, because it is in the resurrection and the life that he now lives, that there's abundant hope and abundant joy and peace and comfort and assurance and confidence for the believer. I never heard of this gentleman, Christian F. Gellert. Never heard of him. But he wrote this one stanza in Jesus Lives and So Shall I. You familiar with that, Dan, that song? I'm not familiar with that song. Maybe someday we can try that. Jesus lives, I know full well. Naught from him my heart can sever. Interesting. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief, henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. True. Jesus is my hope and trust. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a story, and in many respects, the Holy Spirit just writing this treatise through Paul's pen about the defense of the resurrection. And it's an incredible passage because it just kind of flies up on you as you're reading the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is talking about this list of incredible things that they're struggling with in the church and they're dealing with, and then all of a sudden, boom, right toward the end of the letter, he brings up 1 Corinthians 15, and it's this whole treatise on the resurrection. Because that's one of the issues that they were addressing and bringing up amongst the church of Corinth. So there was a lot of questions about it. How confident can we be that Jesus Christ actually lived? How confident? The historical evidence of Jesus of Nazareth is both long established and widespread. So pardon me while I just take a few moments to read through this brief article. He is mentioned by Jewish and Roman historians as well as dozens of Christian writings. Compare that with, for example, King Arthur, who supposedly lived around AD 500. The major historical source for events of that time does not even mention Arthur. Rather interesting. And he is first referred to 300 to 400 years after he is supposed to have lived. The evidence for Jesus is not limited to later folklore, as are the accounts of Arthur. What do the Christian writings tell us? The value of this evidence is that it is both early and detailed. The first Christian writings to talk about the Lord Jesus are the epistles of Paul that we know of. We always say this is just the only ones, but this is the ones that he deemed us have. Who knows about all those discussions in the first 20 years between his time on this earth and the time we have the writings? Who knows about the incredible discussions that went on amidst all the hatred and the religious sects of people that wanted to get him out of their thoughts, remove him from their thinking and their minds? The first Christian writings to talk about Jesus are the epistles of St. Paul, and the scholars agree that the earliest of these letters were probably written within 25 years of Jesus' death at the very latest. While the detailed biographical accounts of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels date from around 40 years after he died. I love to read through those accounts in the Gospels because they're real. I mean, it's just them. It's those people responding as the things were occurring. It's like sitting in the living room. Like, did you see that? What? These all appeared within the lifetimes of numerous eyewitnesses and provide descriptions that comport with the culture and the geography of the first century Palestinians. It is also difficult to imagine why Christian writers would invent such a thoroughly Jewish flavor thoroughly Jewish savior figure in a time and place under the aegis of the Roman Empire where there was strong suspicion of Judaism. So interesting twist of things. How about the non-Christians? What did those authors say about Jesus? Well, as far as we know, the first author outside the church to mention Jesus is the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who wrote a history of Judaism around AD 93. He has two references to Jesus. One of these is controversial because it is thought to be corrupted by Christian scribes. Interesting. Probably turning Josephus' negative account into a more positive one. But the other is not at all suspicious. It is a reference to James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Continuing on. About 20 years after Josephus, we have the Roman politicians Pliny and Tacitus, who held some of the highest offices of state at the beginning of the 2nd century AD. From Tacitus, we learn that Jesus was executed while Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect in charge of Judea from AD 26 to 36 AD. And Tiberius, he was the emperor from AD 14 to AD 37. These reports that fit in with the time frame of the Gospels. So there's good support just from these two, let alone others. Pliny contributes the information that where he was governor in northern Turkey, Christians worshipped Christ as a god. Neither of these men liked Christians. Pliny writes of their pig-headed obstinacy. And Tacitus calls their religion a destructive superstition. Interesting. I mean, just interesting. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, Jesus said, didn't he? Did the ancient writers discuss the existence of Jesus? Strikingly, there was never any debate in the ancient world about whether Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure. In the earliest literature of the Jewish rabbis, this is interesting, Jesus was denounced as the illegitimate child of Mary and a sorcerer. The earliest literature of the rabbis. Among the pagans, the satirist Lucian and the philosopher Celsus dismissed Jesus as a scoundrel. But we know of no one in the ancient world who questioned whether Jesus lived. Interesting, huh? So, how controversial is his existence currently? In a recent book, the French philosopher Michel Onfray talks of Jesus as a mere hypothesis. His existence is as an idea rather than as a historical figure. About 10 years ago, the Jesus Project was set up in the U.S. One of its main questions for discussion was that of whether or not Jesus existed. Some authors have even argued that Jesus of Nazareth was doubly non-existent, contending that both Jesus and Nazareth are Christian inventions. Amazing. The stories, they just go on ad nauseum. It is worth noting, though, that the two mainstream historians who have written most against these hyper-skeptical arguments are atheists. So we got atheists writing about guys who are putting down and trying to destroy even the possibility that it was legit, the whole life of Christ. These men have issued stinging criticisms of the Jesus myth approach, branding it pseudo-scholarship. So in other words, if you're going to write about something better than that, guys. Come on. How about archaeologically? Do we have any evidence for the existence of Christ? Part of the popular confusion around the historicity of Jesus may be caused by peculiar archaeological arguments raised in relation to him. Recently, there have been claims that Jesus was a great-grandson of Cleopatra, complete with ancient coins allegedly showing Jesus wearing his thorn of crowns. crown of thorns, dyslexia. In some circles, there is still interest in the Shroud of Turin, which by the way, is interesting because one of my professors from Bible college actually has a book out on the Shroud of Turin. And so it's interesting when I hear this topic come up. Some circles, there is still interest in the Shroud of Turin, supposedly Jesus' burial shroud. Pope Benedict XVI stated that it was something that no human artistry was capable of producing and an icon of Holy Saturday. So it's really hard to find historians who regard this material as serious archaeological data, however. The documents produced by Christian, Jewish, and Roman writers form the most significant evidence. These abundant historical references leave us with little reasonable doubt that Jesus lived and he died. But the more interesting question, which goes beyond history and objective fact, is whether Jesus died and lived. That's the question. It's an interesting article. But that is the question. Did he live? And that is the topic, the whole part of 1 Corinthians 15. But you know, I want to say more than that. That's what the scripture is all about, period, from cover to cover. The redemptive work of Christ includes the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation. The redemptive work of Christ includes all that Scripture reveals regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus, from cover to cover, which is everything from cover to cover. It is about him. It is his story about all of these things. It is important that the perspective that we get is a full perspective of all of Scripture. Not focusing old, not book, the whole of Scripture. Reading all of it. Excuse me. So has the resurrection been questioned? Acts 23:8. We're just going to start and I'm going to go and we'll talk a little bit. And wherever we end up, we end up. Has the resurrection been questioned? 23:6 in Acts. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul, crying out in the council, saying, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. Now, how do you think that Paul knew that dissension was there? He grew up in the midst of it, for one. And God put this in his thought the minute he went before the Sanhedrin. And God put the words in his mouth to ask the question or make the statement. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Funny to have two groups of leaders over a body of people who believe completely diversely on so important of an item. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, 15:12 of 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised out from the dead, How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So yes, the question has been asked. Is the resurrection legit? And it is on the basis of the resurrection that so often many people say, I just can't buy it. How can somebody dead come to life, regardless of all the biblical stories? So it has certainly been questioned, not only by today, but over time, and even during the time right after Christ. You know, some say Jesus didn't actually die on a cross, but he was unconscious or in a swooned state, is what they refer to as. But once he was taken off the cross and moved into the tomb where the cool breezes of the air began to refresh in his countenance and the spices began to fill him, then he came back. And he came out of that unconscious stupor of a state. Some say that. Some say the disciple just flat out lied about his resurrection. The problem is the tomb was guarded by authorities who were there. And what motive would cause the disciples to lie? What is the point? Some say the disciples hallucinated the resurrection event. The problem is, such large groups don't often have the same hallucinogenic event. Not only that, what happened to Jesus' body? There was a body. Maybe it was an imposter. Some say that it was an imposter that died on the cross. Some say that the disciples were influenced by limited spiritual sightings. Yeah, not enough of you guys really were witnesses here. Just not legit. If you had had some more legitimate Jewish leaders, maybe some of the Greek leaders, maybe the disciples were telling the truth. Maybe they were just simply telling the truth. You know, there were many people who witnessed. And some of them didn't believe when they saw Jesus afterwards. Do you know that? It's true. Thomas. The disciples came and said, look, Thomas, man, he's alive. You cannot believe, we saw him. And not just us, but Mary. And some of the other women, they saw him. Unless I can see and touch, I ain't believing a thing. Let me ask you this question. Are there consequences for denying the resurrection? Are there consequences? What do you think? Any thoughts? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I would encourage you to sit down and read this chapter today. Are there consequences for denying the resurrection? Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Are there consequences for denying the resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that's the case, then there's a whole series of statements and beliefs that are not true that he lists. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. What we daily suffer for and go through trials and tests and beatings, it's vain if Christ has not been raised. Not only that, your faith is vain. It's futile. It's worthless. It's empty. It is not legit if Christ has not been raised. What else? Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found false witnesses of God. What we're telling you and what we say happened, it ain't true. We're spreading a lie. Because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Are you beginning, are we beginning to understand the foundational importance of Christ's resurrection? Yes, His death. Yes, His burial. But on the resurrection hangs all of who Christ is, what He has done, and God's grace is at stake. It's massive. Everything. We're saying that the experience of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus is not legit. It's a hoax. You tell Paul that. Amazing. It's not legit. This is what people were saying. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? It's worthless. It's futile. It's empty. There's nothing substantial about it. You're living a lie. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Hallelujah. Your faith is worthless. And you know what else? Look at the little phrase at the end of that. Not only is your faith worthless, but what else is true? You are still what? Say it. You're in your sins. So the question is, are you in your sins? Are you? That's where the rub hits. That was a slap in the face of the Jew. Do you understand that? Because everything the Jew had done to that point, the whole Levitical priesthood and the whole system, was to deal with this issue. All the sacrifices and the blood shed, and they're working and working and working to get to heaven. You're in your sins, fellas. Sorry. You don't have the legitimate sacrifice. So where's the hope? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're gone. They're perished. They're gone. No future. No hope. No promise of eternal life. No excitement to be with God in His kingdom. It's all a hoax. It's fake. This is what was going around. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be what? Pitied. Pitied. This is a hard Greek word to say. Elenateroi. Pity. Mercy. And the reason we are most to be pitied is because we have lived a lie thinking our desperate condition is not a desperate condition when in actuality it is. And we can't do a thing about it. And everything that supposedly has been done through the Old Testament that we're trying to practice now is worthless. So where's our hope? What's that do to our perspective? Do the scriptures support the resurrection? And listen, why do we understand why the movements ad nauseum have gone on for ages and for centuries to eliminate this book? Can you understand? And can I? Can we understand? If we can get rid of the evidence. Any biblical support, guess what? It makes this mess a lot easier. It'll go away. Excuse me. But we can't. God set this truth in stone. And even when man threw the stone down, coming down from the mountain, tried to break it, he still ended up with the law. Still had it. God still mercifully gave it. Speaks to the permanency of His nature and His character and who God is. He's sovereign and His plan is moving forward. Brian was talking about the foreknowledge of God in Sunday school, and people kept talking about verses that I wanted to use this morning. I was getting irritated. I was thinking, stop! It's exciting. It's exciting how God works sovereignly. Some of you sent stories this week, and I am keep them coming. Listen. I want to close this morning by looking at just one or two of the accounts after Jesus arose and He appeared to some of His loved ones. You think about this. Who did Jesus appear to when He rose? Out of all the accounts that you can think of where He rose and that the Bible records, who are the ones the Lord Jesus appeared to before He ascended? The ones He chose and loved. All of them. Does that mean nobody else were witnesses? No. But He reiterated to His loved ones, I am who I am. And I have done what the Father has ordained that I should do. And it has been my pleasure to serve my Father. We got to start. We're almost done. I wish I knew where to start on this because there are so many neat things. I just love these. Let's just read one. Let's go to John 20. Jesus has now risen. John chapter 20. Scripture most certainly substantiates over and over again the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Over and over. It's a foundational part of the gospel message as seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. The truth of scriptural authority itself supports the resurrection as seen throughout the Old Testament and the New. But it is also supported by Jesus' appearances to many of the people that he appeared to after he arose. John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And the angels said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." How do you know that, Mary? Who took the Lord? Is it a legit question? But she's all worked up about it. "And I do not know where they have taken him." Now she's distraught, and who knows what she's thinking. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, I don't know how that worked in there. Maybe his hair changed. I don't know. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, could you tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away?" Mary, come on. Seriously, how are you going to do that? You and who else? Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And look at this. This is, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Stop clinging to me, Mary. What did he mean? Stop clinging to me. We have a new relationship, Mary. We have a new relationship. Don't cling to the old Jesus. There's a new risen Savior. That is who I am. Old things are past. The new has come. There is a change. I used to think that was a picture of just Jesus holding on to her. I mean, she flew across and hugged him and just blurring it all out, all the tears and the bawling and crying. But as I'm thinking more and more, I'm thinking, you know what, Mary? I have risen. I'm going to see my Father. My plan is continuing just as I told you. It's happening, Mary, before your eyes. I have risen. Go tell the disciples that I'm risen. The plan is moving forward. That is our hope. That is our hope. And you know what? God did not put that hope in every person in this life. But he makes sure that all of his children understand and believe that hope. That is how he sovereignly works. That's his grace. That's the power of the Spirit in the heart of his child, enabling you and I to believe what everybody else says, it's a hoax. We need to thank him. We need to thank him for every appearance that he had. Read through them. I've got the whole list of 11 here. And that doesn't include all of the ones that who knows who he spoke with in between. This is recorded. He met with two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They had no clue for 7 miles who they were talking with, until he sat with them at the table. And he said, "Do you have anything to eat, by the way? How about a piece of fish or bread?" Ding, ding. And he broke it, and do you know what happened? The light came on in their mind as they sat with him. And he was gone. One of the most amazing conversations occurred with those two men after that, that we don't know yet, and we're going to find out. This is exciting. Listen, he's alive. He's no longer dead. We're not worshiping the Savior on the cross. He's in heaven. And we need to thank him and rejoice of what his life represents to us. It's justification when we didn't deserve it. We're holy, declared by God. We're loved. We're chosen. We're called. And on the promises go. Read these stories and these accounts of these people who talked to him, who he appeared to, and how gracious and loving he was. There is purpose in why he went to who he went to. And there's messages for us. We saw one. Let's close. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for who you are. Father, you are sovereign. It is hard for us in our finiteness to get a grip and to comprehend to a certain extent your infiniteness. The amazing thing is you've given us your Spirit who has enabled us to believe you and to believe your word and to trust you in spite of this. That is in evidence of your sovereignty and your working in your children. Help us, Father, not to grow weary in well-doing each day. Help us to keep in perspective all of the things that we experience, that we go through in this life. All of the health things. Help us to understand the greater picture outside of the parameters and limitations of time. That you are not limited by any of these, and that your plan is to be with your people. And the resurrection is another step toward the goal of making that finally happen again. Ever since we were separated from the garden. We love you and we thank you and praise you. Because you are worthy of our praise. No matter what men say, you deserve all the glory and the honor and praise because of how incredibly gracious and merciful you are in putting your Son to cross, having him die, shed his blood, give his life, raising him and then seating him at your right hand. You are satisfied because of him. Thank you that we represent and honor you this day again. In your name we pray. Amen.